All right. Well, hey, guys, welcome to Mercy Hill. If this is your first time with us, my name is Andrew. I'm the lead pastor here at Mercy Hill. We are pumped that you've chosen to worship here with us this morning and to celebrate the resurrection with us this morning. If it is your first time here, or maybe you've only been here a couple of times, it's actually a great time to be coming around Mercy Hill because this morning we're going to be starting a brand new sermon series. So I know what it's like walking into a church for the first time a lot of times, and you come in and you're like, man, everybody's ahead. They've been studying something for 3 months, and I'm kind of coming in on the tail end, and they're all ahead of me in this area or whatever, but that's just not true here this morning. We're all starting from the same place, so if it is your first time with us, I would love to invite you into this sermon series that we're going to be diving into over the next 8 or 10 weeks called Inside Out. The idea of this sermon series is that most of us probably have been around religion or religious context. We grew up here in the South, many of us, and because of that, we kind of understand religion in the way that I'm using it. And, you know, there's really primarily two ways in life that people attempt to get to God. One is inside out. The other is outside in, okay? So what we're going to advocate for is an inside out approach, that God comes in, he revolutionizes who you are from the inside out. But the counter to that, the opposite of that, is from the outside in. And sadly, that is most of what religion has to offer. In fact, I would say that all religions outside of Christianity, I know that's a bold claim, but I would say all religions outside of Christianity offer an outside in approach. But the sad thing is, I would say that many times, even in a church that would be called Christian or in a region that might be Christianized, you will still see a lot of outside in rather than inside out. You're like, what are you talking about? Okay, here's what I'm talking about. The outside-in approach basically says this: God is after my behavior. That's what he wants. He wants me to be a good little boy, good little girl, grow up, be moral, you know, don't do the bad things, try to do my best and the good things. And so what I want to do is I want to modify my behavior so as to please God. And what I want to do is, in order to do that, I got to get in line. I got to toe the line. I got to do these things. So on the outside, I try to conform externally to rules and regulations, some that I see in the Bible, some that are man-made. Or I heap upon myself, or have some preacher heap upon me, fear over what will happen if I don't follow the rules, or guilt over what happens when I have broken the rules. And suddenly, from the outside in, I am beginning to try to get my act together, try to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, try to clean up my act from the outside in through fear, through guilt, through keeping the rules. Now, you might know, you know, if you grew up in a context like I did, I grew up in a good church, praise the Lord, but man, in the South, you see this a lot. I saw this a lot where it was like church was the dissemination of the external outside-in approach. So it was at church that you learned, you know, the stereotypical, you know, don't drink, cuss, smoke, or chew, or date girls who do, okay? So if you don't do those things, then in the end, God's going to be okay with you. Don't do this, don't do that, you know, don't dance or whatever, which for some of us, that is pleasing to God that we don't dance, right? But, you know, the idea is you'd have these external things. Now, these are all very stereotypical. It doesn't have to be that, but it could be a lot of things. Well, I vote a certain way, God accepts me. I've kissed dating goodbye, you know, God accepts me. I do X, Y, and Z, in the end, God accepts me. Now, here's the thing, and here's the money question for our entire series, the money question for this morning. What if our God is not actually after our behavior? What if God is actually after our hearts? What if he's not after our behavior? All this outside in, external fear, guilt, and rules, what if he's after something that is altogether different? What if he is after our heart? Now, can any amount of external, outside in, guilt, fear, rules actually create love in our hearts, if indeed that is what God is after? I would say that we would all know the answer to that is absolutely not. Because there's plenty of times and examples in my life that I can get in line and I can do the right thing, but it ain't about love. I don't care. It's just that I don't fear consequences, rules, guilt. I don't want that, so I get in line. Here's a couple examples. All right, I know we got a lot of college students, high school students, stuff in the room. If you've read the book The Hunger Games, okay, or if you've seen the movies The Hunger Games, you realize that the capital, the capital is evil, they're kind of calling the shots in the world, they're enslaving all these other places in the world. You can get in line with what the capital is telling you to do, but you don't love it. You can hate the capital and still do what they're telling you to do. Let me give you another example, all right? How many of us this past week, April 15th, tax day, we woke up like it was Christmas, okay? We get to sign away our life today. We're going to pay our taxes today. No, I mean, we don't love to pay our taxes. We do it. We see, you know, that there's some good in it and all that stuff, and we understand that we have to do it. But we're not like the night before, like thinking it's Christmas Eve, like throwing a party, okay? We're not doing that. We don't love it, even though we are externally conforming. You can externally conform Fiat-Gerlin rules to an extent in your life. But what if that's not what God is after at all? What if God is after a heart of love? Is there any amount of rules, fear, or guilt that will produce love in your heart for God that then in turn produces behavior? There isn't. It's kind of a sobering thought. If you have come in here this morning and maybe fear, guilt, and rules are all you've ever known of church, then I pray that you stick with us for the next 8 or 10 weeks, because that is not the Bible. What the Bible has for us is a absolute love story, the grandest of love stories, in which you are invited to participate, where you end up seeing something that is so lavish and grand. You see his love in such a beautiful and unique way that suddenly you begin organically to change from the inside out rather than from the outside in. But we do live in the South. We live in a religious context. Sometimes we need a detox or a cleanse from this stuff. I don't know if you guys have ever done like a detox diet or a cleanse diet. My wife did one of these things like a month ago or whatever, just, caffeine and trying to get all these sugars and different things out of, 3 days in, she looked like she was going to die, something off The Walking Dead. I mean, why? Because it's like all this stuff you've been, that you eat and you don't realize. I mean, the fourth day of her little cleanse deal, she was supposed to drink 8 glasses of milk and eat 8 tomatoes in one day. That was all she was allowed to eat that day. I thought, well, that's crazy, but if Dr. Oz says it, then it's got to be, But the point is, you start cutting this stuff away from your life and you start really trying to dig in. You start sucking out the things that are bad. It's painful. It hurts. It takes a little bit of a process. It's not going to happen in one morning. I hope that you'll come in, dive in with us as we detox from quote-unquote religion. We try to get at what the gospel is calling us to, which is change from the inside out, all right? This morning, we are going to start this series in Acts chapter 16. So if you have a copy of Scripture, I'd love to invite you to turn with me to Acts 16. Acts 16 drops us right into the middle of what is known as Paul's second missionary journey. If you kind of walk through what you realize, that Paul has been called to Macedonia, and he's on his way there, and he's encountering all these different types of people. And as he's encountering them, he's sharing the gospel with them and showing them that for the most part, they are taking an outside-in approach, as we all do. And he's trying to show them that the gospel pushes us more to an inside-out approach. Now, if you get in Acts chapter 16, just look down with me at verse 11 real quick. I'm going to walk you through to catch us up to speed. You realize that in Acts chapter 16, verse 11, the first person that Paul encounters on this journey is a woman named Lydia. Now, I've told you guys before in preaching on Lydia, Lydia is very cosmopolitan. She's very wealthy. She owns a downtown boutique in a nice setting somewhere, if you could picture her like that. She's a seller of beautiful clothes to beautiful people. This is just kind of who she is. She's very upper echelon part of life. That's what she does for a living. She sells purple, which is very high end. I was going to tell you that she's a modern day Vera Bradley until my wife told me that's not an actual person. Okay, that's a company. So anyway, but here's the deal. She sees something in the gospel message. She's one that's been searching. She's kind of moved from Greek philosophy over to the law. And then she hears the gospel, and she sees something so beautiful that it captures her heart, and she begins to change from the inside out. Then if you look down in verse 16, there's the next story. The next story is of a girl that is a slave. She's a slave girl. She is demonically impressed and depressed, and I mean she's demonically oppressed, and she begins to call out to Paul and Silas and mock them and do all this kind of stuff, and man, these demons are just really controlling her. Now, I was thinking about this week because as I preached on demonic oppression last week, as I was thinking about it this week, I was reading in my Bible reading plan for the week. It took me through 11 or 12 chapters of the book of Matthew, and I saw how many times in Matthew already at this point God has healed people, and they'll have a sentence like this. Jesus healed them of disease, paralysis, epilepsy, demonic oppression, and, leprosy or whatever. And I realized in that sentence, something I might not have brought out last week, I want to harp on just for a second. We are whole people. There is a physical element to us that can push into our mental faculties. That's a physical element. There is a spiritual element to us that can push into our mental faculties. See, this story is not necessarily about mental illness, We can have mental illnesses, those things we might need to go to a doctor for or a psychiatrist for, but we are whole people. This is a spiritual issue. This one is. There's no one answer to these things. But in this case, with the slave girl, she is demonically oppressed, demonically exploited, and she is a slave. Her owners are using her to make a lot of money. If you need to get a mental image of this slave girl, this is the mental image. Think about a crack-addicted prostitute in a downtown setting that is exploited daily by johns and pimps. This is who she is, absolutely out of control in her life, and Paul casts a demon out of her, and she's delivered. She's totally, couldn't be more different than Lydia, right? Lydia saw the gospel as being beautiful for her, and it draw her to it. This girl sees the gospel as powerful enough to deliver her, and she is drawn to it. And then we come to verse 19, and we start getting into our story for this morning, all right? So the slave is cast out, her owners are not happy, and here's what they say. When the owners saw that their hope was gone from this slave girl, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, he goes above and beyond, and fastens their feet in the stocks, right? What we're going to do this morning is I'm going to walk through this passage all the way down. I want us to get the whole story, and I got two big rocks at the end, okay? But as we walk through this, the first thing I see, there's really two things that I want you to see right off the bat. One of them is, one of them is just, I can't pass up. The second one really is more to the story, okay? First one's this. Many of you have grown up in a religious environment. I know I did. Have you ever heard someone say to you, "You'll never be anywhere safer than in the middle of God's will"? Have you ever heard that in your life? The safest place to be is right in the center, right in the bullseye center of God's will. Well, listen to me, folks. You can't be more in the center of God's will than having answered the Macedonian call and sharing the gospel with Lydia and this slave girl. And now they're sitting in the inner prison with backs open and bleeding. In the inner prison, there is no air, there is no windows, and they are sitting in stocks. Doesn't seem very safe to me. I don't know if it seems that safe to you. We say things like that many times in our Christianese, and they sound good, they're fluffy, they sound very soft, they sound very godlike and Christian, and they sound very Hallmark, and they're just wrong. In the center of God's will might take you 1,000 different places in your life. The point is not safety, y'all, the point is glory. The point is God's glory. That's the point. God is being glorified even in their sufferings. It's not about safety. It's about glory. It's not about fluff. It's about truth and reality. This is the exact reason, in my opinion, why our college students among this nation are waking up to the gospel and over the last 10 or 15 years have really begun a revival among our nation in some sense. I see it here at this church. I see the college students of this church, many of them come in the morning and then go back to their campus, get a different carload of friends, and come back in the evening. What draws them to do that? Why is there an awakening among campuses all across the nation, not just here, but all over? Do you know why? It's because our young people are realizing Christianity is not about fluff and safety and Hallmark cards. It's about glory. It's about God's glory. And that is something that is real and true and concrete in a world that is trying to tell them that there is none of those things to be found, but they're finding it. I think about our own Amy Overton. She just left last week to go be a missionary overseas for 2 years in an unreached place. What is calling her to do that? It's not the Hallmark card. It's glory. It's God's glory. When I was at the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham, we had a team go to the hardest parts of Afghanistan. Half that team had graduated college a month earlier. What is calling these students to be this crazy on fire for God? It's not safety. It's not fluff. It's not Hallmark. It's God's glory. I don't know where the middle of God's will takes you. I'm not sure that it's the safest place in the world. I wouldn't trade it, though, all right? The second thing is this, more to our story. The second part is we have to glean what we can about the jailer as we're going to be talking about the jailer, all right? First thing to know about the jailer is that he's a jailer. That means that he is a civil servant type of guy. You need to be thinking firefighter. You need to think police officer. You need to be thinking ex-military type of dude. That's the type of guy you need to be thinking about. I know we don't want to stereotype in church, but the reality is you can kind of stereotype a little bit, all right? You think about this type of guy, you think about very practical, you think about very conservative, who are the type of guys that end up being cops and end up being, civil servant, ex-military. This is who this guy is. I would just push on y'all that this is probably, and I want you to use your imagination a little bit here, this is just a regular, practical, typical guy from like Stokesdale or Colfax, okay? That's kind of who this guy is. He's just a regular dude, all right? He goes home. He likes to work on his car himself. He wants to change his own oil. He wants to be a guy who watches TV at night and watches Duck Dynasty at that. All right, this is the type of guy who buys his wife a gun for Christmas, who doesn't buy organic on purpose, okay? This is the type of guy who keeps the high and tight haircut just because, all year. This is who this guy is. He's just regular, run-of-the-mill. He takes his job very seriously. And he's kind of no-nonsense. He's fairly brutal. He looks at Paul and Silas. He says, you guys have done wrong, therefore you're going to reap the consequences. He's told to take them and keep them safely. He doesn't just keep them safely. He puts them in the stocks. He puts them in the inner prison. You and I, when I think stocks, now, I don't know what you think of. I think of like going to like a theme park, like Dollywood or something, and you see like a country western theme of a theme park, and you're like, oh, look, Mom, let's take a picture in the stocks, and you kind of hang, and you're kind of like, this is embarrassing, but you're hanging there. That's not what's going on. The stocks are an instrument of torture. When I was in the senior sim in college, I read a ton on the war in Vietnam, and a lot of these guys would come back having been tortured. I'm talking about bamboo under the fingernails type torture, and many of them would say that worse than that was being tied into the stocks all night. Why? Because your body is tied into a position that is unnatural, and it begins to seize. It begins to cramp all night long. These guys are in the stocks. They should have been crying. They should have been cursing God, honestly, if you think about it. God is the one who sent them there. They had a supernatural dream of a call to come share the gospel with these people, and now they're sitting there, bloody, bleeding, sitting in the stocks, cramping, seizing. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. These guys are weird. The gospel does that to you. The prisoners were listening to them. Of course they were listening. These guys should have been crying and cursing, and they're praising and singing. Christians in the room, I know not all of us are, but if you're a Christian in the room, you need to understand something here. Being a Christian through suffering, handling suffering like a Christian, gets the world's attention. We hate things that are unfair. This is totally unfair. These guys have been thrown into prison for freeing a little girl of demonic oppression. Should be praised. They're in prison. And they're being tortured, and they're singing, and they're praising. That's it, Paul and Silas, beaten, lied about, locked up, and praising God. And I think about us sometimes, and I think how easily our praise can be stolen. Sometimes my praise can be stolen when a check engine light comes on in my truck. What about you? Sometimes my praise can be stolen when a child is sick or coughing or a team loses or an alarm clock doesn't go off and you miss a meeting. This is so weird, okay? I mean, this very service that we're sitting in, I don't know what it is. We come in this morning. We're having a technical problem. Some of our microphones are popping and stuff like that. We can't get it worked out. In the first service in the 9 a.m., I literally stopped singing because I was so concerned with how everybody was going to think about the microphones popping. What steals our praise? It's the little things. It's the insignificant things. Not for Paul and Silas. They're in jail. Their praise is not stolen, and it is shaking up the guys that are around them. Do you know how you're able to do this? I love what David Platt says here. For Christians, no matter how hard things are for you or what circumstances you are in, you will never be without a song. That's true for true Christians. You know why? Because a Christian understands that in the gospel, I have been given something that suffering can never take away. My joy and my freedom are found in Christ, are found in God's love for me. Suffering can't take that away, and I'm able to push through suffering to see the end game, which is God's glory, his kingdom, everything sad coming untrue. I see that. I'm able to praise in times of suffering. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He's a man of action. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. This is the point of the story where layers begin to come out, okay? Think about what's happening. As these guys are singing while they should be cursing, the spiritual foundation of all the prisoners that are around them is being shaken. Who is this God that they are singing to in the midst of such suffering? The spiritual foundation for these guys that are all around them is being shaken. And then all of a sudden, the earth moves. Literally. Now, I've actually read an article before that talked about how people that live in California that experience earthquakes, they can have such post-traumatic stress stuff from an earthquake because the earth isn't supposed to move, you know? And it can really mess with you. Now, I think that's very interesting because spiritually these guys are being shaken in their foundation, and then God sends a shockwave into their life that absolutely shakes things up, and doors and bonds and all this stuff are falling off. The doors are all open. The guard wakes up. He sees what's going on. He thinks they've all escaped. He's got the sword. It's kind of like a Last Samurai type idea, if you've ever seen that. And he's about to kill himself for honor. He's concerned. What's this going to do to his life? He's absolutely distraught. And the end game is, I just end it all. Y'all, suicide is a tragedy. I know that. In light of even events in our community, suicide is such a tragedy. It would have been a tragedy for this guy. Do you know why? Because for this guy who was about to commit suicide, the moment that would change his life forever was right around the corner. He's 30 seconds from suicide to salvation. I have no idea what you brought in to this room this morning. I really don't. In a room this size with this many people in our service before, in our service tonight, I know that there are bound to be those of us who have come in carrying such immense weight that nobody can really understand what you're going through. And maybe you are flickering between depression and suicidal. Depression deeply is when you're looking down that long tunnel and it's dark and it's cloudy, but there's a light flickering at the end. And maybe you are going back and forth between seeing that light, but sometimes moving into suicidal where you look down that same tunnel and there's no light down there anymore and you're not sure what to do about it. The only thing I can push you to this morning is to say, what if the moment that changes your life forever is like right around the corner? We would love to talk to you more about that if that's something that you're going through. Our pastoral team would jump at the chance to pray with you and talk to you. Just come and see us after. But this is kind of what happened. So this guy hears Paul call out. He doesn't kill himself. He doesn't know what's going on. He rushes in. Now, this is what's interesting to me about this passage, all right? Paul calls out to the guy, and he says, hey, we're all here. Now, the Bible says that the bonds fell off of everybody, and the doors were open. Paul and Silas, though, were put in stocks. A lot of people kind of interpret this to say that everyone in the prison at this point is free. I don't know that that's true. To me, it seems like maybe Paul and Silas are still locked up. But the other guys who have had their spiritual foundation shaken, then the earth begins to shake while they are actually free. They have chosen not to walk out the door, but to walk out to figure out just what the heck is going on with Paul and Silas, because they might have some truth or something in the world. Paul says, we are all here. You know what you need to hear, Christian, if you're a Christian? Listen. There are things that we can do, and there are things that we can't do. We can react to things in our life as a Christian would, and I promise you it messes with people, and it shakes their foundation spiritually. Now, we can't make an earthquake, okay, at least not legally. There's probably some things we could do to make one illegally. But you can't make an earthquake, but you can shake someone's spiritual foundation. I think this is one of the lessons we can draw from this. You react the way the Christian reacts and live your life 100% for the gospel. That's the part that we're able to do, and we do it through the Spirit, and we go to God every morning. You do that, and you mess with people spiritually, and you trust God to send a shockwave into their life that sends them looking for someone that might have answers about the world. The jailer runs in to hear Paul. He has seen something amazing. Do you know what it is? He lives in a culture that pretty much goes eye for an eye. There isn't a lot of, like, forgiveness, and he was brutal to these guys. He put them in the worst place in a torturous position where he did not give them anything but brutality. Paul has called out to him, and he says, I will give you forgiveness. Jesus picks this up in Matthew chapter 5. He says, what good is it when you do good to those who do good to you? I mean, that's even non-believers do that. It's when a Christian looks and says, I have been wrong, but I will still, for the sake of the gospel, I will absorb that, and I will do good in return. This is something of the gospel way. This guy is so messed up by this that he comes running in. Essentially what Paul is saying is, if you kill yourself, I'm definitely free. I mean, we're gone. But I would rather be the, how about this? I'll be a prisoner, in order for you to be freed from your chains of sin and darkness and death and the cursing that stands over your life. I'll stand in on your behalf. And they brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and your entire household, dads, husbands in the room. I know that our culture tries to convince us of something different than this, but this is the truth. Your family will follow your way. His household becomes believers because he becomes a believer. Your kids and your wife, they are watching you. And the reality is that that is a reality that you are either going to regret one day or get in front of now and begin to see it. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all that were in his house, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he baptized them at once, he and his whole family. Then he brought them up to his house, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Y'all, there are two very simple lessons that I want to make sure that we pull out of this morning, okay? As we get into this new series, Inside Out, Not Outside In, the first thing that we need to see is this: the gospel is believed, not done, okay? The gospel is believed, not done. This story is a perfect picture of how the human heart is naturally oriented. The human heart is naturally oriented to be awakened to the reality of God, and our first reaction is to say, okay, now what do I do? This is how people are naturally oriented. What do I do? God, where is the mountain for me to climb? Where are the hot coals, the hot bed of coals for me to walk across? You know, how can I beat myself up enough? What are the rules to follow? Just give me a chance to follow some rules. I'm a smart guy. I was born ready for this. God, what do you want me to do? This is how we are naturally oriented. That's religion. That's from the outside in. God, I want to be acceptable to you, so you must want my behavior, something externally that I can do. This is every religion in the world besides Christianity, from Islam to Oprah. Every single one. You do enough, and maybe one day you roll the dice and God will let you skate by those pearly gates. They're man-made religions. Why? Because they reflect the heart of man. There is one religion that says the exact opposite. Christianity says it's already over. It's a wrap. See, Christianity says in your sin, there is nothing to be done, even though you want to try to work so hard. Let me just dive into some good examples for this for a minute. Okay, let's just swim around in this idea. Man is naturally oriented to say, God, what do you want me to do? And I'll do it to get you off my back and to be, quote unquote, saved. Okay, let me just give you some examples. Michael Bloomberg, former governor, mayor of New York City. Here's what he says. He's in a crusade against the NRA, okay? Raised like $50 million to you know, gun control and all this kind of stuff. He's on a crusade for it, no big deal. Here's what he says in an interview. I'm telling you that if there is a God, because of what I've done, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven, and it's not even close. I'm like, you're right, it's not even close, you know? Completely outside it. Look, I am on this crusade. I'm a saint. I'm awesome. Look at me. God would be lucky to have me in his kingdom. And if there is a God, I'm sure he will see things my way. We are naturally oriented outside in. I'm going to do a lot of good in my life, and hopefully that'll cancel out some of the bad in my life. Think about this. If you've ever seen the movie or read the book, Les Mis, okay, maybe some of you are big fans. You just love to listen to Russell Crowe sing his heart out, okay? Think about Javert, okay? Think about his character in the movie. If you think about Javert at the end, he's the cop that's like chasing everybody around. At the end, he ends up killing himself. Do you know why, if you actually listen to the song? Because he refuses to live in a world that is not, I do this, therefore I'm accepted. That is the absolute bottom of it. If you go back and listen to the song, what he ends up saying is, I can't live in a world where I have been shown grace, where I have not stood on my own two feet, where the criminal is the one giving me a break, because nobody should get breaks. And he ends up jumping off the cliff. He ends up jumping off the thing and killing himself. He doesn't want to owe anybody anything. He absolutely refuses grace. This is hardwired in us. It's hardwired in us even as parents. I thought about this. I told you guys this a couple months ago. My little girl got in trouble one day. I brought her in her room. I put her on her bed. I start talking to her about it. She starts to cry. And she says to me in this exact language, she said, "Daddy, I just can't follow all the rules." Do you know what my immediate reaction to her was? I looked at her right in the face and I said, "Babe, you're just going to have to try harder and do better." And then I thought, I think I've heard, that's not quite right, you know? I think I've heard another way of looking at the world before, which is you look at the world and you say, "Wait a minute, babe, what you need to hear is that Daddy's going to love you through all your sin and that God's going to love you through all your sin. And one day when that reality begins to make its way all the way in, you are going to organically from the inside out begin to love Daddy and love God your Father enough that you don't want to, you know, hit your brother in the head with a golf club anymore, okay?" So even we as parents are pushing outside in on our kids all the time rather than inside out. That's why my kids, the first Bible story they've ever learned is the story of Naaman from 2 Kings chapter 5. Maybe you know this story. There's a big general, a big king, a guy that's just, man, he's got it all, but he's got leprosy. And he ends up hearing about a guy named Elisha who speaks to God Jehovah, and he can heal him. And so he brings all of his stuff, ends up to Elisha. I'm talking horses, you know, gold, servants, his whole entourage, his whole caravan, everything that he has. And he comes to Elisha and he says, "What do I need to do? Give me something to do. Who do I need? Where's the dragon to slay? What army do I need to conquer? Look at all my riches that you can have if you'll give me healing." And Elisha says, no. How about this? In faith, why don't you go dip yourself in that river over there? Nasty, slimy, stinky. In faith, go dip yourself in that river. And Naaman is furious. "I am Naaman. I pay my own way. You tell me what to do, I'll do it. Where's the mountain to climb? I'm that kind of guy. I don't rely on anybody for anything." We're all Naaman, y'all. We're oriented in this way. Maybe you're not, you know what, maybe you're not a Christian and you're always trying to think about what's the big deal about Christianity and you're trying to figure out, I'm going to tell you what the big deal is. The big deal is that Christianity, once you finally get it, once you finally understand, at the end of the day, at the bottom of the barrel, once you get it, here's what it says. It says there's nothing that you can do, but someone has loved you enough to do all for you. Christianity says it's already a wrap. All these other religions in the world want to tell you that you can do good to overcome your bad. They forget that God is holy. If there's any bad in you, any sin in you, you will never stand before him. It's a wrap. It's over. The sentence has already been laid down. Death, cursing, walk off the face of this earth into a godless eternity. But the gospel is that God has looked down upon our state of helplessness and he has done the one thing, the only thing that could be done on our behalf. It's not to see how good we can be to overcome our sin. It's to accept the sacrifice in our place, a perfect sacrifice. And he sent his true son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to live the life that we didn't live. See, in our sin, we deserve death. Jesus never sinned, ever. And he comes to the end of his life, and he doesn't deserve death anymore. But he lays down on a cross and takes death in order that the death and cursing that hangs over you and I for our sin might be removed from us and laid upon his shoulders. See, you need to think about it like this, all right? Think about if someone borrowed a car from me. Think if somebody needed to move, they borrowed my truck. And they take my truck out. Maybe it's one of you college students. You're like, "Hey, I need to borrow your truck to move." Don't actually call me to borrow my truck to move, okay? You know, you're like, "Hey, I need your truck," or whatever. I'm just kidding. And I say, like, "Okay, you take my truck. You call me an hour later, and you say, 'Hey, man, you're a guy that likes it, to hear it straight. I'm just going to tell you straight. I've got no money, and I've got no insurance, and I just totaled your truck.'" I'd be like, "Okay, you know, all right." So here's our options. And what I would tell you, I say, "So you got no money?" "No." "Your parents got money?" "No." "All right." "You don't have insurance?" "No." "You better get a lawyer." That could be my response. "Hey, man, I'm sorry. It's my truck. I don't just have money to spend on another truck. Go ahead and lawyer up, and I'm going to come after you, and I'm going to get my money to get my truck. But I hope I'll see you Sunday, you know?" Or my response could be, "Hey, man, you know what? I'm a little older than you. I'm a little more established than you, and I know what it's like to be young and to be scared and not understand a situation like insurance and cars and all that, and you know, maybe the truck's not really worth all that much or whatever. Here's the deal. How about this, man? How about just don't worry about it? How about let's just don't worry about it?" Did the truck in that analogy magically fix itself? Or did I commit through forgiveness to pay the penalty for your action. That's what Christ has done. He has said, that's what our God has done. In order that you would be forgiven of your sin debt is still there. That curse and that death, it still hangs over top of you. But in order that it would be forgiven, here's what I'll do. I'll drink the curse. I'll absorb it into myself. I'll pay the penalty that you don't have to. We need to imagine a dam 500 feet tall and 50 feet thick holding back a mountain of water, and you are standing on the other side of that dam, and when it breaks, all you have is death and cursing heading your way at 150,000 miles per hour, and at the last moment, the ground just opens, and all the water flows straight inside, and you are left harmless and untouched. This is what Christ has done for us. He has drunk the wrath of God on your behalf. On the cross, he has taken. This is what the jailer sees. This is why the Bible says that he rejoices when he understands, because he knows that he's a sinner. The Bible says that they speak the word to him. They say, believe in Jesus, and then they begin to explain to him all that that means, and they're giving him the gospel, and they're telling him, you deserve death, but Jesus has taken death. But jailer, it doesn't end there. Why do we celebrate today? Your sin debt, church, has not just been broken and obliterated, but you have been given the opportunity for new life. That's what the empty tomb is about. We see the gospel, we understand Jesus dies and he crushes this curse. But 3 days after his death has claimed one that wasn't his, and he springs forth. The stone is rolled away. He comes back to life. All week, my kids have been talking about this word, Hosanna, Hosanna. I'm like, what does it mean? They'll say it means, God save us now, and I just want to cry. Because what they are understanding is that Jesus has not only gone into death for you, but he has offered his hand to you as he resurrects, as he comes back to life. He is saying, come join me in life. Don't just let me wipe away, but come join me in life. Walk in the newness of life. Our sin is that we should never have had this opportunity, but we are given new life. Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and it is not only Christ's death. Friday happens, but Sunday is coming. Maybe you aren't a Christian this morning. Maybe you wonder why Christians act the way you do, the way they do. Maybe there's a mixture of cynicism in your heart, and you're kind of like, maybe they're kind of do-gooders. Maybe it's kind of about money. I'm not really all sure. But here's the deal. There's usually one person in your life that breaks those cynical, stereotypical molds. And you're like, why did they act the way they do? Maybe you're thinking, you know, they really seem like they love God and love people. And they don't seem like they care about money. They live a quiet life, and I'm just not sure what to do with them. I wonder what it is that makes them tick. Here's the secret. It's the resurrection. They have understood in their life that in the resurrection, Jesus has given us his hand that we might be joined with him to be raised in absolutely new life, that there is a kingdom coming that no suffering can take away, that everything that is sad in this world is going to come untrue at some point. Jesus has given us that in the resurrection. Think about the story of Jesus. You know, Jesus had a lot of friends. You think about John chapter 11. Some of Jesus' friends come to him and they say, Jesus, your friend Lazarus, he's died. Maybe if you'd have been there or whatever. And it's Lazarus' sisters, and they're talking to him, and they're kind of saying like, hey, they're very upset and they're very sad. And Jesus is kind of probing them, and he's talking to them, and he's saying like, hey, what do you think is going to happen to Lazarus? And you need to go back and read the story. But what ends up happening is they look at him, and they're like, well, I don't have all my eschatology worked out, and I don't know how all this stuff happens, but it seems like you have power, and maybe one day in the end we're going to see Lazarus again and all this. And Jesus looks back at them, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he walks up to the grave, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man is walking. This is what Jesus can do. This is what he has done as a precursor to show us that in his resurrection, ultimately one day, we can all have this reality. No death. Death has lost its sting. Satan has lost the keys that he holds over us. And now we can walk in the newness of life. This is the resurrection. Y'all, this is why we clap and sing and praise. If you're not a Christian and you come in, you're like, why are they doing all this? This is why. Because of new life. because there's life eternal that is coming one day. This is why every single morning this week, I've been listening to the same song over and over and over. I've listened to a song called Man of Sorrows. We're going to sing it. It's the last song we're going to do together as a congregation here in just a few minutes. I've been singing it because I could not wait all week to declare it corporately with you guys three times, 9, 11, and 6. Couldn't wait for every opportunity to say the stone is gone, the tomb is empty, and we have the opportunity for life. Is that a gospel message that is different maybe than what you have heard? Maybe in your life right now, you're like, man, I'm from a religious area, and this gospel message, see, here's the deal. Maybe you're like, I've always understood there's like Jesus and stories and gospel and then all this other stuff. Grandma goes to church, Southern Fried Religion. We pray before football games and all this stuff over here. But then at the end, I've always kind of thought that I'm on my own in terms of whether I'm going to get in with the big man or not. That can end today. And you can absolutely know for sure that as Jesus has reached his hand out in his resurrection, it is for you. And here's why, because it's not outside in. It's not the stuff that you do. You can't do enough in a million lifetimes. All you'll do, in fact, is make it worse. But what you can do this very morning is look at this gospel message and you could say, man, I believe that I'm starting to understand that Jesus died in my place and I trust him. And I trust God to apply his finished work on the cross and his resurrection to my life. That's inside out, not outside in. Inside out is God has loved me that much. See, now I want to start living for him. The gospel is believed. It is not done. The last thing I really want to say to you guys here this morning is this. Number two, the gospel calls to everyone. The gospel is believed and not done. And this gospel, this inside-out gospel, is calling every single person in this room, in our city, under the sound of my voice, all of us. The mission of God is about people. And by people, I mean every type of person that is on earth. Think through Acts chapter 16 with me for just a moment. You have a woman, you have a slave, and you have a Gentile. You know what's interesting about Acts chapter 16? This is interesting historically. A couple thousand years ago during this time, the Jewish men, they would wake up every day high and mighty and they would pray, God, I thank you that I'm not a woman, that I'm not a slave, and that I'm not a Gentile. That's what they would say. Acts chapter 16 comes along and strategically the writer is putting in front of us, this gospel is for everyone. It's for the outcast, it's for the in crowd, it is for every single person. These people couldn't be more different. Racially, socially, spiritually, every end of the spectrum, everything is different in their life, yet the gospel is for every single one of them. Let me challenge you if you're not a believer, all right? You go to foreignpolicy.org when you get home, and here's what you're going to see. Of the five world leading religions, every single one of them starts at a point and emanates from there. There might be little tiny minorities all over the world, right? You know, you think of Islam. It starts in a pretty centralized location, and you begin to see dots of minorities kind of come up all around the world, all of them except for Christianity, that is. You go to see where Christianity is spreading. It is all over the map. It's not emanating from one place. It's growing faster in Africa and Asia than it is in America. Socially, culturally, could we be at more other ends of the world? Why is that? It's because the gospel is for every single person on the face of this planet. It's for every single person in our city. Mercy Hill Church, if you are part of our church and you are in the in crowd, if someone comes in from the outside and looks at our congregation and says, your pastor says this gospel is for everybody, but when I look around, this congregation is predominantly X, race, age, social economics, then shame on us because that's not the gospel. The gospel is for every single person in our city. Greensboro, North Carolina could not be more different. Can you the Triad is the most eclectic place I think I've ever been around in my life. I mean, you just think about it. The first thing I hear about Greensboro is how artsy downtown is, you know? It's like very artsy, a lot of art and all that stuff. The first time I ever drove into Greensboro, North Carolina, ever in my life, about 5 years ago, four years ago, it was me, my wife, my little baby girl, Hattie Jo, and about a 105-pound pit bull named Big Hoss, okay? And we drive into Greensboro, and I pull off the interstate, and I'm thinking this artsy kind of downtown. I look up, and I see a Bojangles on one side and a pawn shop on the other. And I looked at Hannah, and I said, baby, we are home, okay? We are moving to Greensboro. The different areas of our city could not be more different, could they? We have wealthy, you have poor. I mean, you think about Lindley Park, and then you think about the corner of Florida Street and South Elm. You think about going to Winston-Salem, the old Salem. Then you go to Cook's Flea Market. Then you go ahead and drive down to High Point University, the eighth wonder of the world. Y'all, they have an ice cream truck, okay? We could not be more different as a city. The gospel is for every single one of us, and I don't know where you fall, black, white, wealthy, poor, religious, raised in the church, never been in church, southern, northern, city, country. What's your heart language? What college are you from? Were you raised in a blue state or a red state? Do you work outside for a living or inside for a living? Are you single, married, divorced? Mac versus PC? We could not be more different, but the gospel is for every single one of us. Watch this. The gospel is beautiful enough for Lydia. It's powerful enough for the slave girl. And it's practical enough for this jailer. What do you need this morning? The gospel applies to you. Here's what it comes down to. The jailer had his moment. He realized in an instant that God was not only able to reach him in a prison, but God was able to enter graves. Have you had this moment in your life? He accepted the gospel with rejoicing, the Bible says, of course. 30 seconds from suicidal to salvation. Have you experienced a moment like this in your life? Today is Easter Sunday. As it turns out, chocolate bunnies aren't the point. There is a point. The point is you meeting this God who has lavished love upon you that the Bible says you might be called his son or his daughter. I want you to think about this jailer with me. Think about the story that is orchestrated, all of the veins that come together to see him saved. The Macedonian call, a vision, a slave girl, a demon cast out, guys beaten up, thrown before magistrates, put in jail, earthquakes, all to bring him to this one moment. Some of you know that God is calling you and orchestrating the events of your life to have one of these one moments. And if that's where you are, then I would say this, you have heard the gospel very clearly this morning. Would you trust Jesus in your place? The very beginning of inside out, not outside in, but inside out is realizing there's nothing I can do from the outside in, but realizing that man, God has loved me enough that through faith, what Christ has done, we apply to me, giving him my robes of sin, and he gives me his robes of righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we thank you for the resurrection. God, it is something that we celebrate. Father, as Christians in the room, we realize that our very lifeblood is this resurrection. I was praying this morning with a brother. I echo his prayer. God, if Jesus is not raised, then we are all fools and we ought to leave. There is nothing worthy about praising you or praising Jesus if he is not raised because he is deceptive. Father, but if he is, God, we have everything to praise. We have everything to look forward to. Father, we have every reason to take his hand and join him in walking in the newness of life. Father, it's my prayer if you are calling people and orchestrating a moment for someone in our midst here this morning, God, would you just not let them get away? Would you continue to pursue them? Give them a friend to talk to. God, give them courage to continue to take one step after another, Lord, as you are orchestrating the salvation story in their life. In Christ's name we pray, amen.